Let us pray. Spirit of God, speak to each one of us in powerful and unique ways. We pray in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. So today, in case you missed it, we are launching into a brand new sermon series about the lives of two great prophets, Elijah with a J and Elisha with an SH. Elijah lived about 850 years before the time of Christ. And then when he died, his primary disciple, Elisha, stepped into those shoes and continued that prophetic ministry. So in the first few weeks of this sermon series, we will focus on the life and experiences of Elijah. And then later in the series, turn to the ministry of Elisha. Elijah ministered primarily during the reign of one of Israel's worst kings, King Ahab. Among other things, Ahab married a Phoenician princess named Jezebel. Now that should ring a bell. I didn't mean to make that funny. The original Jezebel, from whom that name gets its connotations here. He married this Phoenician princess, who was also a priestess of Baal, to further the economic alliance with Phoenicia, and primarily to get access to their deep water ports and the large shipping fleet of this nation. Now, both of these people, the Israelites and the Phoenicians, they had coastlines that bordered the Mediterranean, which you can see, it's located on the map on the back of that insert that I gave to you. But the ports of Phoenicia are much deeper, and they have far more ships. And so Ahab marries Jezebel in furtherance of this alliance. And Jezebel brings with her into Israel her enthusiasm for the worship of a fertility god named Baal. Now, it's more properly pronounced Baal, but we'll use the more familiar English pronunciation of Baal. So in future weeks, we'll dig into a little bit to what distinguishes the worship of this god Baal. But for now, suffice it to say that the values of the god Baal were radically different from the values of the god Yahweh, the God of Israel, of whom Elijah was a chief proponent. So before long, King Ahab and Queen Jezebel launched this fairly dramatic persecution against the prophets of Yahweh, and that included Elijah. And as you likely know, one of the basic principles of life found in Scripture is this notion of sowing and reaping. I mean, some call it karma. The basic notion that what you put out there is bound to come back to you one way or another on many levels. And so it didn't take long during the reign of King Ahab and Queen Jezebel as they put all this negative stuff out there. It didn't take long for that to start coming back to them. And so the region experiences a severe drought that led to shortages of water, shortages of food. There was a great famine that resulted. And that's the way this notion of sowing and reaping works. It means that what Ahab and Jezebel were doing had a spillover effect on the entire region. There's this famine throughout the entire region, and it affects even Elijah, the prophet of the God of Israel. Elijah himself is getting hungry, is getting thirsty. And that's where we pick up in today's story. 1 Kings 17:8. The word of the Lord came to Elijah saying, "Go now to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and live there, for I have commanded a widow there to feed you." Now Elijah obeys. And as soon as he enters the town of Zarephath, he sees a woman gathering sticks. And he senses, I think, probably in his soul, this is the one. So in verse 10, he calls out to her, "Bring me a little water in a vessel so that I may drink. I'm so thirsty." And she apparently being a deeply spiritual woman who appreciated the spiritual value of helping strangers, she starts to go to get him some water, and that's when he says, calling out to her again, "Bring me also a morsel of bread in your hand. I'm so hungry." But now, the prophet is pushing too far. He's asking for more than this poor widow who had a beloved son who depended on her, felt that she could give. And so it's at this point that the story takes a rather grim turn. We're told in verse 12 that she says to Elijah, "As Yahweh, your God, lives, I swear I have nothing baked and only a handful of meal in a jar and a little oil in a jug. I'm gathering now a couple of sticks so that I can go home, prepare it for myself and my son, so that we may eat it and die." You get the picture here. This was a woman who had reached the end of her rope. She was scraping the bottom of the barrel. All of us, many times in our lives, will come to that same place in one area or another. That place where it feels like, despite our best efforts, we're running on empty. That is, that someone, this woman, who had worked her fingers to the bone, no doubt, to make sure that during this time of crisis, her child would have everything that he needed to survive. But little by little, bit by bit, as she looks into that jar and as she looks into that jug, she sees it getting lower and lower each day, and she knows that she's about to run out. I see her one morning as she looks into that jar and that jug, and a worried look spreads across her face. Maybe her little boy happened to notice and says, "Mommy, what's the matter?" And catching herself, she says, "Oh, nothing. Everything's okay. It's going to be all right." But she knows it's not. Life has a way of bringing us to that point, scraping the bottom of the barrel, completely depleted, running on empty. That's where journalist Hunter Thomas found himself at the age of 67. It's a true story. As Hunter Thomas was getting up there in years, he started experiencing some of the common health problems that we all deal with as we age. A bad back, a bad hip that gave him a lot of pain on a fairly regular basis. And on top of that, he fell and broke his leg, which immobilized him further. And on top of that, football season had just ended, and that was one of his chief amusements, something to give him an incentive to get up in the morning. One day, feeling despondent, he writes this note: "No more games. No more walking. No more fun. No more swimming. 67. That's 17 years past 50. 17 more than I needed or wanted. Boring. I'm always cranky. No fun for anybody. 67. You're getting greedy," he tells himself. "Act your age. Relax. This won't hurt." And then he killed himself. We've all been there. Maybe not so desperately. But life pushes us to that edge, and we feel so depleted. And that's where the widow in today's story found herself. Despite all that she had done, she knew there wasn't much left. And then on top of that, along comes this stranger asking her of all people, this widow. And I'm sure she must have thought to herself, "God, why couldn't this stranger ask somebody else? Somebody with more resources. Why me?" But God is silent. So the widow says, in effect, to Elijah, "I'm sorry. I can't. I just can't." And that's when that's when the prophet appeals to her faith. In verse 13, Elijah says to her, "Don't be afraid." That's one of the most repeated phrases in all of Scripture. "Don't be afraid. Go and do as you've said. Go and make your last supper for you and your son. But first, make me a little cake of it and bring it to me. And then afterwards, make something for yourself." Now notice there are two key appeals to her. Notice he doesn't ask her to give everything she's got. He simply asks for a small portion of the little bit she has left. But notice that he does ask her to do that first, as a step of faith, to take a small portion of the little bit she has and give it away. Why on earth would anyone in their right mind do such a thing? Especially given that she has a son that is counting on her. But Elisha gives her a reason. He says, if you do this, thus says Yahweh, your jar of mead will not be empty, your jug of oil will not fail until the day that the Lord sends rain on the earth. So she went, and she did as Elijah said, so that she, as well as he, and her household ate for many days, the text says. And her jar of mead was not empty, neither did the jug of oil fail. In this great act of faith, she gives to this stranger. It's sowing and reaping. What she puts out there is going to come back to her. And because of that, she experiences a miracle of God's provision. Now, maybe it was supernatural. Each morning, there was more meal. There was more oil. Maybe it was natural. Because of her extreme act of faith and generosity, maybe her neighbors took note and were moved deeply and came knocking at her door day by day and said, we had a little extra today and we wanted you to have it. The story doesn't tell us how it happened, but it was a miracle of God's provision in the midst of the scarcity of her life. And friends, I think that there's a practical, powerful lesson here for you and for me. Where in your life today are you experiencing scarcity? Maybe you've been under a lot of stress lately, and your patience is running thin. Maybe someone's not treating you how you feel you should be treated, and you're on your last nerve. Maybe there's somebody in your life that's wearing you out. But instead, by faith, you look into your jar of patience, and you scrape together a few scraps of what's left there, and you graciously, by faith, give that to them, that patience. I tell you, in the eyes of God, that is a beautiful spiritual act. Because you've not given out of your abundance. You've given out of your poverty. And apparently nothing pleases God like anything else, like when we do that kind of thing. You're probably familiar with the story in the Gospel of Luke where Jesus is standing in the temple watching people putting their offering in the temple coffers. Many people of means pass by and put huge sums in. But then along comes this little old lady. She's described in Scripture as a poor widow. And she puts in two small copper coins in the temple donation box. And Jesus, upon seeing this, takes great delight and says to his disciples in Luke 21:3, truly, I tell you, this poor woman has put in more than all of them. Wait a minute, Jesus. Can't you do math? Don't you know that silver and gold is worth far more than two meager copper coins? How can you say that this woman has put in more than all of them? And he answers them. He says, truly, I say to you, this poor woman has put in more than all of them because all of them contributed out of their abundance. But she gave out of her poverty. And that's the spiritual lesson we're talking about today. Anybody can give out of their abundance. From our natural human perspective, our tendency to think is that it's in the areas of our abundance that we will encounter the greatest spiritual opportunities with God. Where do you have an abundance in your life? Maybe you're a great musician, and so you figure the greatest thing I'm going to ever do for God is going to come out of my musical ability. Or maybe you have a lot of intellect, and so you think it's my intellect that's going to be my primary way of serving God. Or maybe you have a lot of money, or maybe you have a lot of personality, and you're really good with people. So naturally, you tend to think that it's in those areas of abundance that I will engage in my greatest acts of spiritual service. But understand, it doesn't take much faith to give out of our abundance. Anybody can do that. That's easy. From God's perspective, our greatest spiritual opportunities in life arise in these places of scarcity in our life. those thin places in our life. Because when we give out of our poverty, that takes effort, that takes faith. And that, like nothing else, begins to stretch and grow our eternal soul to prepare us to embrace more of the fullness of what God wants us to experience in this life and in the life to come. Give, Jesus says, and you will receive. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together. It will be put back into your lap, he says. That's what we're talking about. Let me finish with this short story. Several years ago in the Portland magazine, a Catholic priest wrote about a homeless person that frequented his soup kitchen. And this homeless person's name was Big Ben. And it was Christmas Eve, and the church had gone out of its way to publicize the dinner to the homeless that night. So it was so successful that the church was just flooded with homeless people, many more than they had expected. I mean, the line went out of the church and all the way around the block. So eventually, they started to run out of food. And Big Ben was in line. Now, he knew this kitchen, and he knew what was happening. He could see that he might not reach the serving area before they ran out. But as fate would have it, though, he was the last one to get a big bowl of soup. He grinned his toothy grin. He went and took his place at the table. And he was about to dive into this feast when he looked up and happened to notice a teenage boy that they hadn't seen before. He looked like he'd slept in the mud the night before, skinny as a rail. His left eye was bruised. The boy's eyes were wide, like he was about to cry, having stood in line all this time and realizing he wasn't going to get served. The priest said that the servers in the line were beginning to reach into their wallets to begin to give the boy something. But before they could, Big Ben jumps up from his table, walks over to where the boy is, caresses his face like a father would a son, tousles his hair, gives him his precious bowl of soup, giggles, walks out into the night. You see, for Big Ben, this was a moment of great spiritual opportunity, and he seized it. That's what today's Bible story calls us to dare to do. In God's eyes, our greatest areas of spiritual opportunity arise not from our place of abundance, but from our places of scarcity. So, friends, I want to challenge you to stop looking at your places of scarcity thinking that there's nothing I can do for God in those areas. No. Give what you can, knowing that it's a great act of faith that delights God, knowing that you are stretching the capacity of your soul as nothing else can do, and knowing that you're setting yourself up to find unexpected blessings. That's what we learn from the widow of Zarephath. Don't be afraid. Give, and it will be given back to you. Thanks be to God. Amen.